Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. Hope you're going to have a few moments to rest and enjoy this week. It's good to see you in church today. Welcome to everybody who's watching our live stream. Revelation 21, we continue to contemplate the glories of heaven. I like doing projects around the house. There's something always exciting about beginning a new project. My problem is, with a busy schedule, that sometimes I begin a good project, but I fail to complete it. At some point, the excitement of beginning a project loses its steam, and I have several unfinished projects around the house just sort of lying patiently waiting for me to complete them. And then, of course, I have a very patient wife who is growing impatient at my completing these projects. And as much as I like beginning projects, I love finishing them. I love just sort of standing back and looking at the job once it is completed. There's a joy in beginning a good work, but there's a greater joy in completing it. And that's what you and I represent this morning. We are works in progress. Uncompleted tasks. Our good God who made us is currently at work completing us, but we will not be finished until we get to heaven. You're a work in progress. If you're married, smile at your spouse and say, "Yes, I am." Matter of fact, you can always say to your spouse, "Hey, I'm perfect. Just give me a little bit more time." God's going to do a completing work in us. We literally are masterpieces of God's handiwork, just waiting to be finished. Now, but here's the question I have to ask. How much different will you be when the job is done? I mean, in heaven, how different will you be than you are right now sitting here in church this morning? How much completing work does God have left to do? I mean, some of you are sitting, "Oh man, I'm almost there. God's just got to do a little bit more tweaking. I mean, I'm basically perfection in motion and this moment, this is a little bit of work." And some of you are saying, "Oh man, I don't know if you're going to recognize me when I get to heaven because there's a lot of work that God still has to do." You know, I don't know. One of the mysteries of our resurrected and glorified bodies and minds and souls will be, what exactly will we be like as us in the eternal state? What I do know is, at that time, God's going to finish us. In Revelation 21, I'm going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. And what we're going to learn is that as God's children, we will live in a forever paradise, enjoying our completion in Christ. In that day to come, we will all live, those of us who believe in Jesus, we will all live in a forever paradise, enjoying our completion in Christ. Two lessons this morning. The first is this: to live forever, you must first drink from the water of Christ by faith before we can drink in the spring of eternal life. To live forever, you must first drink from the water of Christ by faith in Him before you can drink in the spring of eternal life. The second lesson is to live forever, you must become a conqueror in Christ and refuse to be a coward. We're going to see that as we look at verse 7. Now, John is seeing the most glorious of all of the visions that he was shown in the book of Revelation. And now John actually hears God himself from his throne crying out and telling John to write these things down. And he verse 5, who sits on the throne, says this to John. Behold, I'm making everything new. And then God said to John, write this down, because these words are faithful and these words are true. And then in this vision, John says that God spoke to me and he said, it is done. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And so John receives this most glorious statement from God, this incredible promise of what the eternal heaven will be like. And God just simply declares, everything will be made new. I am going to redeem and renew and resurrect everything. God, on that day, will resurrect our mortal bodies, those of us who die believing in Jesus, and our bodies then are placed in the earth in some way. Those bodies will be resurrected. They will be made new. We will move from being mortal to immortal. God will glorify our hearts and our minds and our souls, and he will scrub clean every remnant of sin from our spirits. And then God will resurrect this earth. And he will make every single thing in this earth perfect and complete. No viruses to infect us, no illnesses to decay us. No, we already have learned that even death itself will be cast into hell forever. So God will resurrect our bodies, making us new. God will redeem completely our spirits, making them new. God will bring this current earth to pass and resurrect a new one, completing it. And then finally, God will rebuild his current heaven and allow this new Jerusalem, this physical city, to land upon this physical planet so that God himself will dwell with us, his children, forever and ever. And God told John, you can bank on this. This is faithful. And this is true. And whenever God makes a statement that we can bank on, then we can, because we know his words are faithful, because God is faithful, and we know his words are true, because God is true. And then in verse 6, God makes this declaration that we have not yet seen in the scriptures up until this moment. In the beginning, he made all things, but in the end, he will complete all things. And our God says to John simply this, it is done. It's done. He says, I am the Alpha. I am the great beginning of all things, and I am the Omega. I am the great ending of all things. And so God is declaring to John that he is God. There's no one like him. There's not another creature who can make that claim to be Alpha and Omega, only God. And being the beginning of all things and the maker of all things, and now declaring to be the end of all things and the completer of all things, then we can know and trust that in the middle where we are, he still is. He knows how to begin, he knows how to end, and so we must be able to trust him now as we live in the middle. He controls everything. And then that's why we need to do, as I suggested last week, to make what I call this double move. Because anytime we see something that is good and worthy of our attention, then we must say to that good thing, yes, that is good, but how much better will this be once God completes it? If you eat something this Thanksgiving, you say, oh, this is good, but how much better will the food taste when we get to heaven and God completes it? Oh, this is a great opportunity that we've had, man. What a good time. But how much better? How much better will our family time and our fellowship be? And how much better will our worship be and our singing be? And how much better knowing that God is going to complete everything and perfect everything? How much better are you going to be? How much more glorious will you be? And then everything that you do and everything that you say and every emotion and every behavior, every activity, we'll all declare that to be amazing and glorious. And all I'll want to do is to hang out with you and enjoy God's completed work forever. Whether we're eating or hanging out or playing or praising or worshiping, it doesn't matter. All I'll ever want to do is to be with you and to be with our Savior forever and ever and ever. God is the Alpha and He is the Omega. And now that we know that we are living in these times between the time when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, and the time to which God Himself will say, it is done, we live in the midst of those, and we enjoy both the ramifications and the results of it is finished, just as we look forward to enjoying the completion of when God says, it is done. We get to enjoy the benefits of it is finished. But we look forward to it is done. You see, on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus said, having paid for our sins in total. It is finished. But in heaven, one day God will declare, now it's done. On the cross, Christ redeemed us from our sin. It is finished. But in heaven, God will completely remove sin from us forever. Then He'll say, it is done. On the cross, Christ dies for our freedom. But in heaven, as we drink from the springs of living water freely, God will say, it is done. And on the cross, Jesus, He took away our unrighteousness. But in heaven, God will completely clothe us with Christ's righteousness. It is finished. It is done. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we need to remind ourselves that, of what Christ finished, but still yet what is to be done. And that's what God is at work doing even now. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is trying to explain that we who were dead in our trespasses and our sins, dead spiritually, God, by His grace and mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus, for by grace you are saved. He said it's not because of anything that you have done, not anything that you can boast about. It is simply by faith in Christ, not of works. But then Paul says this, but you are God's handiwork, the masterpiece of all of His creation. And he made you to perform those good works, those things that Paul later said in Ephesians chapter 5, allow us to imitate him as his dearly loved children and to walk in that love, living a life like Christ. God is currently at work performing your completion. The goal is to be complete in Christ. There's nothing more that you should desire than that. It is the same God who made everything, the same Christ who redeemed you. They are at work completing you. Paul said in his letter to the church at Philippi, he said to the church, he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. And then there is this incredible and most glorious statement. There's something wonderful for us who dwell in heaven that God will offer for us something to drink from a spring that continually bubbles over there in heaven. And for everyone who drinks of that spring, they will be drinking of the living waters. And every time you take a sip of that water, it will so refresh your body that it'll cause you to live forever. God says, I'm inviting you to come and drink of those waters. The richest of men and women on this planet would give all of their wealth for just one sip of that living water. And yet they can't buy it. It's something that's given freely, free of charge for God's children. And Jesus, he reminds us that before we can drink of the springs of a life-giving water in heaven, we must first drink of himself. He met a woman at a well once, and the woman thought that he was thirsty, and she offered him water, and he says, how about this? I offer you some water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There it is. The fountain of youth described in the scriptures themselves. There was an old conquistador explorer named Ponce de Leon, traveled with Christopher Columbus. And they were making the journey from Spain to the New World. And there's a legend, I don't think it's true, where Ponce de Leon was in search of the fountain of youth. And he never found it. All he found was Florida. Now he would have had to travel to heaven to find it. This fountain of youth, I believe, will be real water. I believe it'll be an actual physical spring. That as we actual physical, real, resurrected, glorified children of God drink from it, we will experience new life again and again and again. I love reading the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, they're on this grand adventure going through all of these islands that have fables and tales, and Prince Caspian is there, and along with little old temperamental Eustace and Lucy and the favorite of all characters, the mouse Reepicheep. And they go through all of these grand adventures, but Reepicheep has one thing in mind. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to go to Aslan's land, the king's land. He's bound, determined to get there because there was a promise and a blessing that was made over him that he will eventually drink of the water and enter into the king's land. And as the Dawn Treader, the ship is finally, after all these adventures, making their way closer and closer to the king's land, all of a sudden, Reaper Chief just jumps in the water. And they're like, what is he doing? And all of a sudden, he comes out and he says, it's sweet. The water's sweet. And they all begin to drink of the water there near heaven. And as they drink of it, Lucy proclaims, she says, it's as if I'm drinking light itself. This substance of this water is so fulfilling. It is as if I don't think I'll ever need to eat again. And what will it be like when you take a sip of that water in heaven? And you experience this refreshment and this fulfillment, and you get infused with life, and it will be as if I can live forever having drunk this. But to drink of this living water, we must first partake of something else. And that is, we must partake of the blood. You don't drink of the water until you first partake of the blood. What does that mean? Well, what that means, friends, is that just as Jesus said, that you have to consume my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to be with me in the kingdom. And what he's asking us to do is simply to believe that when he gives his body on the cross as our substitute and then offers his shed blood for the redemption, the payment of your sins, that if you believe in Christ, then you partake in him. We partake in Christ first, and then we will partake in heaven later. But you don't drink of the spring until you first partake in the blood. To live forever, you must first drink from the water of Christ by faith. And then, to live forever, you must become a conqueror of Christ and not a coward. Now listen to verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Now God says, those that will eventually enjoy heaven, they will be the conquerors, the victors, the overcomers. They are the ones that will overcome all things, even overcoming life on this planet, overcoming our own sin. These are the ones that will become victorious in the battle. The battle ultimately is between life and death. And because we will be resurrected and live forever, we will be the victors. We'll win. It's interesting, this word that Paul uses, that in nearly every translation, it says something different, overcomer or victor. Or the one who conquers in battle is just a very simple word that a company uses called Nike. It means to be victorious. And how is that possible? He who overcomes will inherit all of heaven. How is that going to be possible? How do we do this? We do this by faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. His victory becomes ours when we believe. And that's simply the extent of where your faith needs to be. You need to have absolute and total trust in Jesus. And then you become a victor. You conquer. Because you conquer through him. And when you place total trust and faith in Jesus Christ, not only do you become a victor in Christ, you are then declared to be a child of God. I so love this statement. He who overcomes will inherit all of heaven. And then God says, and I will be his God. He will be my child. It's always been God's desire for that, by the way. From the very moment that he created Adam and then Eve, he just simply wanted a people made in his image that he could be their God and they could be his people. And it is so devastating to think that there are so many who don't want that. Or refused that. God, the Alpha and the Omega, also wants to be your Father. The great creator of all things and sustainer of all things also wants to be your Abba, your dad. And in heaven, we will be most impressed and awed at the glory of our sovereign God, the Alpha and the Omega, but we will relate to him as Father. And we will finally be able to approach him as such. God is making the claim of claims. As he writes us into his eternal will and testament, my children will receive my inheritance. Kay and I were filling out our will recently. Of course, the big question is who receives the inheritance? Well, our children, of course. It's our children. And as such, God writes into his will and his inheritance. He says, my inheritance, which by the way will be forever and ever, belongs to my children, who by the way, since they're mine, I'll make them eternal. And now we have it. Forever children enjoying a forever inheritance. That's why we sing redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy. What's the last phrase? His child and forever I am. And for those who have placed their trust solely in Jesus Christ, they will receive that most amazing promise. But for everyone else, God declares them to be a coward. You see, he says that for the cowardly, those who lack faith, those who choose not to believe in his Messiah, his Son, our Savior, those who are not willing to live a life of faith and obedience, those who refuse to imitate God with their life and their love, those who choose themselves rather than Christ and others, these are the ones that are destined for hell. They are the ones who are vile. They are the ones who hurt others. They are the immoral, those who practice false religions. They are those who are living lies and worshiping idols rather than the Creator. And anyone who dies in their sins who dies in unbelief will then experience a second death. For Christians, we will experience death once, then the resurrection. We get one death, two lives, the temporal life here and the eternal life there. If you die in your sins, you get one life, two deaths. You'll die temporary death, and then you'll be resurrected to die forever, to die eternally. That's why it's so imperative that we tell others that they must believe in Jesus. It's the only way to have victory in life and in death. But to choose against Jesus, according to the Bible, is to be a coward. The doubter, the skeptic, the one who refuses that God is and God exists, the one who refuses to believe that Jesus is more than a man, God himself declares that person to be a coward. To refuse to believe makes you a coward. Not to believe makes you a conqueror, but to disbelieve, a coward. To believe makes you a champion, but to disbelieve, a coward. And God would want for his children to be more than conquerors through their faith in Jesus. I was thinking about my dad as I was writing down the sermon. And it was a Thanksgiving so many years ago. I was younger than all of my kids are today, not yet married. And my dad was dying of cancer, and we had moved a hospital bed there in our little living room because we wanted dad to be with us when he passed. And by Thanksgiving, he spent most of his time just in the bed and was mostly unconscious, but every once in a while he would have a moment. And I remember one night as we would take turns sort of sleeping near him, I heard a thump and a bump, and I wake up and there's no dad in the bed. And I had no idea my dad even had strength to get up. It was amazing. And I look around and I hear something in the bathroom. And sure enough, I go and check on him, and my dad had gotten up to relieve himself and to get a little drink of water. And I didn't know what to do. I mean, I hadn't seen my dad standing up in weeks. And we had a moment, and he looked at me, and I'm like, didn't know quite what to do or say. And my dad looked at me, and he said, in very weak words, he said, "I'm not a coward." And I had so much love for him, but in that moment, so much awe for him. And I've never forgot that. But what made my dad not a coward wasn't the fact that he was able to muster up enough strength that night, but was the fact that when he finally closed his eyes and breathed his last, he died believing that Jesus was the Son of God who had paid the price for his sins on the cross. That's what made my dad a conqueror, not a coward. It is by faith that we overcome and become God's children. And these words are faithful, and these words are true. And as God's children, we will live in a forever paradise, enjoying God's completed creation forever. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you willing to give and give up to get there? Right now, what are you willing to give? What are you willing to give up to be able to drink of that fountain one day? When we come to the Lord's table, there is a belief and a giving up that we must decide before we partake of these elements. We have to, first of all, be victorious and be conquerors by believing in what Christ did for us on the cross. But then, we have to be willing to give up everything else in order to obtain Christ and the inheritance that we will receive in heaven. We got to believe, and we have to be willing to give up. Let me pray with you. Father, help us now as we transition our thoughts to the partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. We are grateful that we can celebrate around the Lord's table, and I pray this morning that this will be an important reminder for us of all that Christ gave and gave up for us, and that we as the church would not just remember what Jesus did, but renew our commitment to him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.